Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we made our way through the last two judges last Lord's Day morning, did you notice what was missing in the account of those two judges? There was no ministry of the word during the leadership of Tola or Jair. The word of the Lord did not come to Tola. It did not come to Jair. The word of the Lord did not come to Israel. Missing through the ministries of those two judges was the ministry of the word of God. But now as we come to Jephthah, the next major judge in the book of Judges, the ministry of the word of God comes full force. Now, we have not yet been introduced to Jephthah. We'll not find him until the opening verse of chapter 11. And yet, his story really begins here in chapter 10, verses 6 through 16. All of these verses are coming together to give to us the background for the ministry of Jephthah. And they come together to focus us on the ministry of the Word of God. And it's good that we have this focus on the ministry of the Word of God here before we come into the story of Jephthah proper. And it's good because the story of Jephthah is a sad story. It's a tragic story. It's a story that moves our hearts. In fact, it's a story, we might say, that even moves the heart of God. And it begins here in chapter 10, verse 6, with those ominous words, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And you remember what has happened in the passages leading up to this. After the brutal 3-year reign of tyranny under Abimelech, the Lord graciously blessed his people with 45 years of relative peace and prosperity under Tola and Jair. And how did Israel respond to those 45 years of peace and prosperity? Well, we see here how they responded. Literally, verse 6 says that Israel again did the evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israel did the evil in the eyes of the Lord. What is the evil to which the author is referring here? Well, he tells us in verse 6. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Israel has multiplied her idols. She has multiplied the idolatry of her own heart. And that's a tragic thing because God has given grace upon grace. And how has Israel responded? She's responded with sin upon sin. As God moves to them with greater grace, they move farther away from God in their sin and rebellion. We find Israel now serving the gods of the nations around them. Did you notice how many gods are listed here in verse 6? 7 of them. 7 is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection, suggesting to us here that Israel's apostasy now, at this point in her history, has become complete. She has become like the nations. Canaan has not only entered Israel's heart, Canaan has taken hold of Israel's heart. It has put down roots, it encamps there, it's made itself at home there, so much so that Israel, for all intents and purposes, has become exactly like the nations around them. And as if we haven't gotten the point yet, look at the last phrase of verse 6. They forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. They left the Lord. They walked away from Him. They rejected Him. They forsook their God. They did not serve their King. As one author put it, Israel has exchanged devotion to the living God of Israel for the lifeless gods of the nations. And so, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. Well, here the cycle continues, doesn't it? Israel sins. God hands them over to their enemies. And yet this is no mere repetition of the cycle that we found already in the book of Judges. This is a downward spiral into ever-increasing sin, ever-increasing apostasy. And so the Lord responds accordingly. This time he hands them over not to one enemy, but to two. At the same time, he hands them over into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. We'll see Israel's confrontation with the Ammonites under the judgeship of Jephthah, and then we'll see Israel's confrontation with the Philistines under the judgeship of Samson. But notice the point here. This is a downward spiral. Now there are two enemies who have come to oppress God's people, and you see that in verse 8, they crushed and oppressed the people that year. The words are vivid. In fact, that word crush, they crushed the Israelites that year. That word crushed is the very same word that was used at the end of chapter 9 and verse 53, where an unnamed woman dropped a millstone on the head of Abimelech and crushed his skull. And you understand the point. Israel has become, in her sin and rebellion, like Abimelech. The same spirit that dwelt in his heart dwells in Israel's heart. They're filled with the same spirit, and they deserve to have their head crushed just like Abimelech, that seed of the serpent whose head was crushed by an unnamed woman. You see, there is something sinister going on here. There is something satanic at work in Israel's heart. And that something sinister, that something satanic, well, it has a name. It's called sin. And so Israel is receiving the consequences of her sin. She is being crushed. She is being oppressed. Especially east of the Jordan in Gilead. And we'll see the significance of that as the people choose Jephthah to become their head in the passages that follow. But not only on the east of the Jordan, but also on the west of the Jordan in the land of Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim, oppression is taking place there as well, so much so that we read at the end of verse 9, Israel was severely distressed. Things became so bad that Israel finally, after 18 years, cried out to the Lord. Verse 10, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." This is the first time in the book of Judges that Israel confesses that she has sinned against the Lord. And so at first glance, as we read verse 10, there seems to be a level of progress. Israel has done something now in the book of Judges she has not yet done. She actually confesses that she has sinned against the Lord. In fact, she even identifies her sin as being against our God. She acknowledges something of a relationship that this is our God against whom we have sinned. She even acknowledges that she has served the Baals. But before we conclude that this is a good and genuine confession of sin and genuine repentance, we must note that there are also some troubling things going on here in Israel's confession. Yes, she calls God our God. But the name that she uses for God here is just the generic name for God. In fact, it's the same name that the Midianite sentries used when Gideon came down and overheard the interpretation of a dream that night before the conquest. They can bring themselves to identify God as nothing more than the way the Midianites could identify him as God. It's a generic name for God. In other words, they don't use the covenant name of God. They don't refer to him as Yahweh. The point being that there is simply here in Israel's quote-unquote confession, there is no appeal to the covenant. No appeal to the covenant promises of God. There's nothing here of Israel saying, we are your servants and we have sinned, we have failed, we have broken your covenant. And we need you, our great king, to come and save us. There's no appeal for forgiveness. There's no appeal for grace. This seems to fall short of genuine repentance and the Lord's response makes it clear that it is not genuine. Notice how he responds, verses 11 through 12. The Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. The Lord sees through their confession. While Israel makes no appeal to the covenant, the Lord does. In fact, it's the very first thing to which the Lord appeals in his response to Israel. Notice in the Lord's response, verses 11 and 12, how many nations are listed? 7 of them. Again, the number of completion, the number of perfection, suggesting to us that the Lord has saved and delivered his people completely and perfectly. He has saved and delivered his people every single time. He has proven himself over and over and over again to be faithful to his word, to be faithful to his oath, to be faithful to his promises, to be faithful to his covenant. And so you understand what is being set before us here in the opening verses of our text. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. His people are covenant-breaking people. He is a faithful God. And they are a faithless people. Look at verse 13. The Lord says, in spite of all that I have done for you, showing my faithfulness over and over again, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. This is what you've done. Despite my faithfulness, you have been faithless. You've forsaken me. You've left me. You've served other gods. You've done it over and over and over and over and over and over again. This is the sad cycle of what Israel has become. And so God now says to them, I will save you no more. I'm bound to you no more. I have no obligation to save you. No obligation to deliver you. No obligation to help you. No obligation to show you mercy. I've not forsaken you. You've forsaken me. I'm not the one who has done this. You've done this. I've not left you. In fact, I've done exactly the opposite. I've come to you time and time and time again. I've not left you, but you have left me. And so, verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And you see here, the Lord exposes Israel's treacherous heart. The only reason Israel is crying out to him now in these verses, in this time of distress, is because they think that God will be more useful to them than the gods of the nations. They're treating God, their covenant Lord, their great King, they're treating Him no differently than their idols. And so there's no appeal to the covenant, no request for forgiveness, no asking for grace. They're simply trying to use the living God as they would a lifeless idol. If we simply placate Him, He'll do what we want Him to do. And so Israel responds, verse 15. We have sinned. The very same words they use back in verse 10. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And again, it seems at first glance as though Israel has maybe learned a thing or two. She seems to acknowledge that God has a right to do with her whatever seems good to Him. And yet, notice what is still missing here. Even though the Lord has appealed to the covenant, Israel still is not appealing to that covenant. There's no appeal to the covenant. There's no request for forgiveness. There's no asking for grace. The Lord's appeal to the covenant meant nothing to them. What means everything to them is their last statement, only please deliver us this day. You see, Israel is not interested in the covenant because she is not interested in her covenant Lord. She's not interested in forgiveness. She's not interested in grace. She just wants deliverance from oppression. She wants rescue from the consequences of her sin, not from sin itself. Their heart has not been moved. Their heart has not changed. Their heart has not been broken. They don't really want fellowship with God. They don't really want communion with God. They just want God to come down and deliver them from their oppressors so that they can go on their merry way and keep on sinning. And they're even willing to go through the motions. Look at the beginning of verse 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Again, it may seem like a change. It may seem like repentance. It may seem like turning. But again, there's no appeal to the covenant. There's no request for forgiveness. There's no asking for grace. This service is an empty service. Israel is simply going through the motions. Their heart has not changed. How do we know that? Well, we know it from the Lord's response, the end of verse 16. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. In the original, it reads literally, his soul became short over the trouble of Israel. His soul became short over the trouble of Israel. What does it mean that his soul became short? Well, the very same word is used in just a couple of chapters, chapter 16, verse 16, where Samson becomes short with Delilah after she's been nagging him over and over and over again to reveal the secret of his strength. We read there of Samson in chapter 16, verse 16, that he became impatient. He became weary. He became exasperated. The situation became intolerable. And you see, that's what's going on here with the Lord's heart. His heart has become weary. His heart has become impatient. His heart has become exasperated. His heart sees this as an intolerable situation. Over what? Well, it says his soul became short over the trouble of Israel. And what is the trouble of Israel? Well, you could read it to mean that the Lord became short or impatient over the misery of Israel. And there are some who read it that way. On this reading, it would mean that Israel has genuinely repented of her sins. It would mean that the Lord is now weary over the misery they're experiencing at the hand of their enemies. And in many ways, it's a very attractive interpretation. In fact, it's probably the interpretation that we want. We want to know that the Lord is moved. Moved by the depth of our repentance, moved by the number of tears that flow over our sin. And yet we remember that hymn, "Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And so what we might lose if we reject that interpretation leads us to gain something far greater with a better interpretation. The Lord grew weary, impatient, exasperated over the trouble of Israel. What it's referring to, the trouble of Israel, is really referring to the efforts of Israel. Israel knows what they're supposed to do. They know the sacrifices they're supposed to be making. And so they go through the motions and they do it. They put away their gods for a time. They put on their religious garb for a time. They appear so pious for a time. And yet the Lord knows their heart. And he knows all that's coming yet in this book. And he knows that they're just going through the motions. He knows that they're still missing something. There's no appeal to the covenant. There's no appeal to the heart of God. There's no requests for forgiveness. There's no asking for grace. They have not come and cast themselves entirely upon the mercy and the grace of God. They're still trying to bring something in their hands. Something by which they could earn God's favor and acceptance and love once again. And so they're going through the motions, much like they would do with any other idol. And we can do the same thing here. We can sit through sermon after sermon after sermon. And we can come to the table again and again and again. And we can do all of it just to check off the boxes, to keep our traditions, to do what we think we're supposed to do. And we turn all these things into our word to God rather than humbling ourselves and receiving these things as God's word to us. Why are you here? Why would you come to the table tonight? Do you come because you know how desperately you need a Savior? And how desperately you need grace? Are you coming not with something in your hands to bring, but simply clinging to his cross? Because you know you have no other hope. Are you hungering and thirsting for the ministry of his word and of the sacrament more than you hunger and thirst for bread and for life and for breath? Are you coming with the attitude of a Peter in the New Testament who said, "Lord, to whom else can we go?" One author put it this way. He said, "Sheer tragedy is when people become so accustomed to the mercy of God that they despise it even in the act of seeking it." Our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance, but in the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. And you see, that's what we gain here in verse 16, the end of verse 16. This statement, "He became impatient over the misery of Israel, his soul became short over the trouble of Israel," is nothing less to us than a revelation of the intensity of Yahweh's compassion. Same author I quoted a moment ago goes on to write, "He is the God whose holiness demands he judge his people, yet whose heart moves him to spare his people. God's impatience here is not like our impatience. Maybe it was troubling to you when you read the title of this morning's sermon, When the Lord Becomes Impatient. But you see, the Lord's impatience is not like our impatience. What happens when we become impatient? We get ornery. We get angry. We get bitter. We complain. We sin. Our impatience almost inevitably leads us to sin. But not so with God. God's impatience here is reflective of his desire to save, of his desire to end the misery of his people, of his longing to commune with his people, his wayward people who are so prone to wander. Here, the Lord's impatience means that he is desirous of putting this cycle to its end. This downward spiral into ever-increasing sin and misery. You see, it played out on a grand scale in the book of Judges. We come to the end of the book of Judges and we find the lowest point in the history of Israel. And yet, what's the very next thing we find in the beginning of the book of Ruth? In the time of the Judges, what does God do? He works to move that history of redemption closer and closer to the coming of his own Son. God is desirous here then of speeding along the history of redemption, if you will. He is desirous of sending his Son, desirous for the accomplishment of our salvation once and for all, desirous to give us Christ and all of his benefits. And so what we find here at the end of verse 16 is a God who desires to save us more than we desire to be saved. And he's proven that, hasn't he? Rather than allowing his people to be crushed, he gives us Christ to bear our griefs, to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He gives us Jesus to be pierced for our transgressions. He gives us his own Son to be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. His faithful and loving heart desires the healing of our faithless and unloving hearts. That's why I wanted to read with you this morning earlier from Hosea chapter 11, where God says, how can I give you up? How can I make you like Sodom and Gomorrah? How can I hand you over to the curse? My heart churns within me. You see, God is a husband who cannot give up on his wife, though his wife has broken every vow. Why not? Well, because he loves her still. Because he loves us still. Dear sin-wearied brother, dear sin-wearied sister, he loves you still. This is his word to you. Even at your worst, he still pours out his love upon you. The very thought of giving you up causes his heart to recoil within him. Indeed, his compassion towards you grows warm and tender, as it says in Hosea 11. He will not execute his burning anger against you. He will not destroy you. He is God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and he will not come in wrath. And that's the message we need. And it's the message Israel needed. We're going to see in the chapters ahead and throughout the remainder of this book that judges, the time of the judges, will get worse and worse and worse. So bad that by the end of the book, it will seem like there's no hope left. But you see, that's just the point. One author put it this way, only the Lord's pity
stood between the Israelites and utter ruin. And it's only the Lord's pity that stands between us and utter ruin. And if that's the case, and it is, then how thankful we may be for this revelation of our God's heart, that He pities us still, and that we need not come with anything in our hands, but that we can come appealing to His covenant, appealing to the cross, requesting forgiveness, asking for grace, and that He comes to us setting that cross before us. He comes to us with His word to tell us that He pities us, that His heart is for us, that He will not give us up. Here, beloved, is grace for you. This is His ministry of the word to you, a ministry to which He also sets His seal in the sacrament. The table to which we come this evening is a table that He desires even more than you. And so, as we shall hear this evening, all who repent and believe are invited to this sacred meal, not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. Therefore, do not allow the weakness of your faith or your failures in the Christian life to keep you from the table. For it's given to us because of our weakness and because of our failures, in order to increase our faith by feeding us with the body and blood of Christ. As the Word promises us God's favor, so our Heavenly Father has added this confirmation of His unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners. The table is ready. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is how God's heart moves to you. Amen.